This morning's reading is taken from the Gospel of John. It starts on page 1066 in the Pew Bibles and starts more exactly at verse 4. So that's John 4, beginning at 4. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Going on to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers.
BMS World Mission, and those greetings come from not only everyone who works in BMS down in our headquarters in South Oxfordshire, but from the people around the world who have benefited from our mission work. It's always, don't you think, a bit of a worry when the speaker takes his watch off and pops it down, don't you think? That's to make sure I don't go over, don't worry. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. To what extent are you ready and prepared to have God change your perceptions? To what extent are you ready to have God break into your understanding on things and have you see things in a different way? The theme this morning is God's view of justice and mercy, and we're going to unpack that story that we've just read in a moment or two. But let me say that mission and experience of mission is something that changes perceptions. I mentioned earlier my daughter who went on an action team was very typical of young people who go on action teams and went with a set of beliefs and a set of understandings and came back transformed. But God intervenes when we get involved directly in his work, which is what, as all Christians, we're called to do. Back in 2009, I was involved in a BMS filming trip to Thailand. We were filming some material in Bangkok with our partner there called Nightlight. They work with women who have been caught in the sex industry. They're trying to get them out of that. They're trying to intervene with them. And one day at lunchtime, we were walking back to their premises, and we walked through a little alleyway. And we passed a situation where, you know, a colleague of mine nudged me and said, look at that. And there sat on the pavement outside this building on, do you know these white plastic garden chairs? They appear regularly on You've Been Framed, usually collapsing under people. You know the kind I mean. There was about half a dozen of those chairs, and sat in each of those chairs was a young woman. And this Western chap had walked up, and he was standing there, just kind of browsing, and went. And girl got up from the seat, and they went off inside. It was clearly a brothel, and we encountered those quite frequently. And in that moment, I was struck with a reaction, and it was a very human reaction. Compassion, justice, mercy. What I wanted to do to that man, you know, my reaction to him was not one of mercy. I felt compassion for the young woman who was in an awful situation. I felt sorry for the other girls. You think, well, they've, in a sense, they've experienced rejection. They probably don't want to be doing what they're doing, but nonetheless, they've experienced rejection. How do you deal with that? Where is mercy and justice in those things? But justice and mercy are important themes in the Bible. In Micah 6:8, we read the words, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And then in Zechariah, this is what the Lord Almighty said, "Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." And Jesus had a harsh word as well in Matthew. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So Jesus could be quite harsh with people and pointing out this need for justice, mercy and faithfulness. They are hard things. And because of our human nature, because of our inherent sinful nature, we are fallen. We need redemption through God, through Jesus. We tend to act in human terms. This is an interesting quote from David. You'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. In a conversation, David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But don't let me fall into human hands." There's a distinction, there's a stark distinction between God's view of justice and mercy and our human, our natural view of justice and mercy. We tend not to get it right, but God gets it right. And as a holy God, he requires justice. God is described as the Holy One of Israel. That title recurs some 24 times in Isaiah. And his holiness is not merely one of God's attributes. It's essential to his nature. It is essentially who God is. Holiness is his selfhood. It also manifests itself in his attitude to sin. God's holiness not only defines his separation from sin in the perfection of his own being, but his abhorrence of it and his hostility towards it. It's only in the presence of God's holiness that we as people become aware of sin. Left to our own devices, we don't see it. And sin is essentially separation from God. And as you've heard this morning, BMS is our highest goal, is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that is reconciliation to God. That is bringing people to where we should be, in God's presence, in God's love, experiencing God's mercy and God's justice. And we are fallen. We deserve punishment. If God is sinless and we are in sin, sin should be punished. That is just. And he provided Jesus as the atonement. And the atonement is what brings about a harmonious relationship. It's restorative. It's a reconciliation. Through Jesus, we are brought back to God and to a right relationship with God. So God's mercy is expressed in the forgiveness of the guilty. And God's justice is expressed in him making things right because of his love for creation. He is perfect. He created all that we are. Without God, we would not be here. And yet in our fallen nature, how often we reject God. Today, justice ministries form an important part of BMS's work. In mission, and they are at the heart of our Dignity initiative this year. And as a church, you've signed up to Dignity, you've signed the Dignity Charter. And I want to just explore now through the story that we've read, a really familiar story, an aspect of Dignity and an aspect of God's mercy and justice, and also an illustration of how we tend to get things wrong and how God will change our perceptions on things. That's a few things to pack in. Stick with me. We're going to look at this really familiar story to help us get a grasp of how Jesus exemplified the qualities of justice and mercy. And as we go through it, we'll consider a woman's issue. The whole Dignity initiative is built around the fact that worldwide, one in three women will suffer abuse at the hands of a man at some point in her life. That's an astonishing statistic. In the UK, it's something like one in four. I said yesterday morning that it's often easy as an islands nation to consider world mission as over there, but and to somehow separate the world from the UK. But the UK is a part of the world. We are in the world. We are a part of it. And figures from the UK government suggest that in the UK, one in four women at some point in her lifetime will experience abuse at the hands of a man. These are startling figures. So we're going to look at this story. We'll consider a woman's issue, a saviour's insight, and a town's response. And the town's response will take us back to that quote from David, when David said to Gad, "Let me fall into the hands of God's mercy, but not into human hands." So, a woman's issue. Let's consider the situation of this Samaritan woman. She's unnamed. Did you notice that in the story? There's no name attributed to her. Yet, in that period in history, names were important. And the whole community typically would be involved in the naming of a child, and names carried qualities that people would be expected to live up to. They were a marker for your life. Names we find in the Bible generally carry a sense of importance, typically describing the nature or character of an individual or relating something significant about them. And often a person's name changed after they'd had an encounter with God. You can think of Abram, who became Abraham, Jacob, who became Israel, and Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, the Petros, the rock on which he would establish his church. And the significance of a name is strongly modelled in the names, various names that are attributed to God in Scripture. Elohim is the first form of the divine name in the Bible that's ordinarily translated as simply God. It means might or power, and is the plural form of Eloah. Elohim, plural form of Eloah, the first time that God is mentioned in the Bible. And there's the first indication of the plurality of God, of the Trinity, right at the start. El is coming from Elohim, is frequently combined with nouns or adjectives. So we get things like El Shaddai describing God, the all-sufficient one. Jehovah Jehovah or Yahweh, the I Am, is often connected with other attributes. So we get Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is here. We could say Jehovah Shammah this morning, the Lord is here, is present in this place with us. Possibly back in the story, the reason for not giving a name to the Samaritan woman is that John is making the point that she was considered a nobody. She's presented as marginalised, despised and immoral. And yet in that time the real power rested with men. She may actually be a victim, yet carries all the blame and guilt. So let's look at how things unfolded here. In verse 6, she arrived at the well in the reading at the sixth hour. Other readings will say at noon. The well would be quiet at this time. The sun would be beating down. It'd be extremely hot. So by going to the well at this time, she would avoid crowds. She avoided the inevitable ridicule that might be accompanied by it, the shaming she would otherwise have to endure. The misuse of power branded the Samaritan woman with a label of immorality, and so that stigmatised her, setting her apart from the community. To an extent, this Samaritan woman is an illustration of what we might find in society today, among the disempowered and stigmatised in society for whatever reason. It may be disabilities, it may be poverty, it may be other things. But let's look at the Saviour's insight, and how this unfolded. And it's a nice little model of mission as well. Jesus began a casual conversation with the woman. In verse 7, he asks her the simple question, "Will you give me a drink?" He started a conversation with a very simple, basic needs question, "Will you give me a drink?" Then in verse 18 comes what many commentators over the years have seen as the punch, when Jesus says, "The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." It's been the received wisdom down the years to regard these words of Jesus as a kind of an expose of her sin. Typical, though blunt, are the words of John Lightfoot, who was a 17th century English theologian, who commented on this, these words of Jesus, saying these words: "Christ stops her fleering mouth with the dung of her own unchaste conversation, charging her with that infamous sort of life she had hitherto lived." Not the kind of language we normally use today. Christ stops her fleering mouth. Fleering means scoffing or sneering. It's not a word that we use today. Just hear that. Christ stops her scoffing, fleering mouth with the dung of her own unchaste conversation, charging her with that infamous sort of life she had hitherto lived. Is this, though, a fair and reasonable interpretation of the story? If we don't understand the story properly, we won't either appreciate the way that Jesus handles the situation. The traditional interpretation over the years, the received wisdom, has been to view the Samaritan woman's story as one of lust and sexual excess, chosen by herself, indulged in until convicted of her sin by Jesus. Maybe that says more about the social and moral values of commentators over the years, and we've been regularly fed this picture of a loose woman, a kind of a female prodigal, led by Jesus to a conviction of sin and forsaking of her evil ways. Trouble is, that's not really how the story unfolds in Scripture. The Gospels, read through the Gospels, read through Jesus' encounters with people, they show that he was capable of addressing sin or sinful behaviour in three kind of distinct ways. He could offer a direct rebuke. That's illustrated in Matthew 23 by the seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, where he says to them, he calls them hypocrites, blind guides, snakes and a brood of vipers. Jesus could be direct in the face of sinful behaviour. He could also deal with sinful behaviour through sad resignation, like in Luke 18:24-25, when in his encounter with the rich young man, Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." sad resignation, recognizing that this young man would not see the truth. He could also encounter sin with tender compassion. You'll find an illustration of that in John 8, verses 10 and 11, towards the end of the moment when he's dealing with the woman caught in adultery who's about to be stoned. And at the end, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And of these examples, that last one is perhaps the most relevant one in the illustration of Jesus' intervention. Nowhere in our story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman do we find the command to go and sin no more. He doesn't say that. Nor do we find any evidence of sad resignation or direct rebuke. Yet Jesus spoke accurately about her circumstances. He knew all about her. Perhaps then there's a different reality to this woman's background than has commonly been accepted. We know that she came to the well at the hottest time of day. She was avoiding people, therefore probably carried some shame. We can't be certain about the divorce customs among the Sadducees of Jesus' time, but we can be sure, pretty sure, that this woman is not chosen to leave five husbands. The right of divorce belonged exclusively to the man in those times. It may be that she'd been widowed, but five times is pretty unlucky. And very improbable. The greater reality is that she's been repeatedly cast aside by husbands, each time her perceived value diminishing, until the latest man in her life, the sixth one that we can be sure of, doesn't even go to the trouble of marriage. Yet in all of this, it's her who feels and carries the shame. Our perceptions, our human perceptions, are often misplaced. And in missional contexts, we are often challenged by God to see things differently and see things afresh. This woman lived in a patriarchal society in which women sometimes were little more than commodities. She sought man after man, not because of lust, I would suggest, but because her choices were limited. In order to have a life, in order to be fed and clothed, she probably needed to marry a man to feed her. Or she'd have to resort to begging or selling herself in prostitution. Yet she endured rejection after rejection for reasons that we don't really know. She was forced by the values of her society to accept almost anything in order to have somewhere to live and food to eat. Yet history has repeatedly cast this woman aside as some sort of sex-crazed nymphomaniac, and Jesus comes to intervene. Not really the case. Rather than using the knowledge that he displayed of this woman to reveal something of her, he reveals something of himself. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." The result of this is that the woman, who was avidly avoiding people, became a witness to Jesus. She encountered Jesus, and in this encounter, Jesus revealed a truth about himself. In revealing a truth about the woman, he revealed that he knew about her, but he really revealed the truth about himself. And that's at the heart of what we're doing missionally. The highest goal is to bring people to faith in Jesus. We need to be introducing Jesus to people. And there's an interesting comparison to be made between Jesus' response to the Samaritan woman and that of the town. We jumped in the reading up ahead towards the end of it, where it said, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She had gone and witnessed to other people. 'He told me everything I've ever done,' she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers." But then comes the sting in the tale. And verse 42 stands out in terms of just plain nastiness from a human perspective. "They," the townspeople, "said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world.'" They dismissed her. She had been an evangelist. She had been a witness to Jesus. And they had heard Jesus directly, and then they dismissed her, or at least some of them did. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves." Nowhere else in the New Testament is an evangelist so dishonored and dismissed by those who owe their lives to their preaching. This woman's community despised her and made it clear that their newfound faith in Jesus was not going to change that. The values of the wider society, which had originally heard her testimony, revealed a limited justice in their ultimate rejection of her, having heard Jesus personally. So Jesus' mercy and compassion for this woman was unconditional and complete. In contrast, the mercy and justice of the town was temporary, limited, and revealed a selfish nature. How apt an illustration is that of the words of David that we heard earlier from 2 Samuel. "I am in deep distress," David said to God. "Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." How much could those words have been spoken by that Samaritan woman? Her encounter with Jesus was life transforming, and it made her an evangelist to her people. It was a story that was initiated by a simple question, "Will you give me a drink?" and ended in Jesus being revealed for who he is, the Messiah, the Saviour, to this woman, who then became an evangelist, only to be cast aside ultimately by her townspeople. I've mentioned earlier our highest goal of all we do is to bring people to faith in Jesus. We do that through our six ministries, which are church, education, health, development, leadership and justice. Justice is the umbrella for where the Dignity Campaign is sitting. That's dealing a lot with women's issues. That was largely the inspiration for what I've shared with you this morning. We aim, I said yesterday morning, that the aim of bringing people to faith in Jesus, sometimes it can be close at hand and sometimes it can be a bit of a distance off. We have people working in some difficult areas in the world, areas that we can't publicly talk about very much, and that is going to probably increase. We are committed to going to the least evangelized, the most marginalized and the most fragile states in the world. We have limited resource, so we think we should focus it where the need is the greatest. That's going to take us into some difficult and challenging places. But we are going to pursue our goals through faith, excellence and love. We need faith. We need faith in God, that God will move before us and prepare the way. Because we are working in God's kingdom, for God's kingdom, everything we do should be excellent, and we try to express that through our mission work. And we do it in love. We try to take the love of God in practical ways to people who will experience Jesus in a way that becomes personal to them and that leads them to accept him as their Saviour. It may be this morning that God is challenging you to change your perceptions on things. He's maybe challenging our view as human beings of how we see justice and mercy, and to challenge you to have a more spiritual view, to see his view of justice and mercy. He's maybe challenging you to pray more for mission. As I said earlier, mission begins where we stand individually as Christians and extends to the ends of the earth. We have a duty to witness. We have a duty to be the light of the world as the body of Christ in these days. All of us are called to serve in whatever way we can. But maybe God's calling you to serve overseas. We have service opportunities at BMS. We're happy to explore those. I mentioned earlier action teams. Opportunities for young people to go and experience mission, to make a difference in the world and to be changed. And by God, we see them changed every year. If you know young people who are interested in serving on an action team, encourage them to have a look. Go to the website, look up action teams, all the information's there. You can serve with us long term, that's 5 years or more. Mid-term, 2 to 5 years, there are opportunities for volunteering. As a church, you can send a team on an insight visit to a mission opportunity, where you will experience and see and learn and understand from some mission activity overseas. All these things are available and open to you as a church. I want to say that we are challenged to act justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. It's a challenge God is laying before all of us today in this world in which we live. It's a difficult world. Many people are lost. Many people are struggling. As we heard this morning, as Paul has prayed for those in Paris and in many conflicts around the world, it seems to be getting starker. It seems to be getting darker. The world needs a light. The world needs Jesus. The world needs us to be involved. And I pray that through your ministry and work here in Whitley Bay, there will be a beacon of Christ shining here, and that its light will shine through what we do, through what you do, to the ends of the earth. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we recognise that this is your world, this is your creation. You made it in love. You brought us into this world. We are here because of you. We thank you that you sent Jesus to provide us a way back to you, having fallen into sin. We pray that the world will see Jesus. We pray that we individually and collectively, as Christians united in the one body of Christ, will be that beacon to the world, will be the light of hope, the light that shines and points to Jesus, because he is the answer. I pray, Father, your blessing on this church, on all the people here, all the families represented here, for all the relationships, the connections, that you will bless those. May they be relationships, may people have conversations that in time reveal Christ to those who need to meet him. Father, I pray your blessing on this church and on these people. In Jesus' name, amen.